Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded view in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 3rd, we are studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. In today's text, Jesus warns his disciples against the false prophets who would try to lead them away from the narrow gate to life. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Philip Zielinski. Pastor Zielinski serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Valley City, Ohio. Pastor Zielinski, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be here. Thanks for having me on.
So we get started today, Pastor. Talk to us about the context in which we find ourselves here in Matthew 7.
Yeah, we're nearing the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he's been laying out in that first real great discourse in Matthew, beginning with the beautiful Beatitudes, and then how he has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, and then sort of takes his hearers all the way through the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. You've heard it said, don't do this, but I say, you know, there's more to it than that. There's lots of things, how to relate to one another, as loving our enemies, being generous, how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and then getting into our priorities, laying up our treasures and not in heaven and not being anxious about things, that the Lord will provide things for us. And then immediately here in chapter 7, then it's the golden rule, you know, whatever you wish others would do to you, do to them. This is the law and the prophets. This is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then that's where immediately we drop into entering by this narrow gate in the narrow way.
Yeah. So we've had some warnings from Jesus. He warned in the previous verses about, you know, look, the gate is wide, way is easy, leading to destruction, but the gate is narrow and way is hard that leads to life. And so in order that we would find that way or stay on that way, he warns now concerning false prophets, those who would distract and lead against the Lord's true teaching. This is the first time, I think, in Matthew's gospel, we've heard him speak specifically about false prophets, but this is a pretty common theme in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the false prophets are all over the place. Just kind of give us an overview of like false teaching, false prophets as we see them in the scriptures.
Yeah, there's kind of two types of false prophets. There are those who come preaching a completely different God, you know, the prophets of Baal or of Asherah or the magicians of Egypt and things, those who are blatantly counter to Yahweh, have nothing to do with Yahweh, aren't claiming his name, aren't claiming his teachings or his history or anything like that. Those are sort of the crass false prophets that are pretty easy to see. You can see them coming a mile away kind of thing. And yet they're so enticing still to the people of Israel. They do go chasing after these false gods and listening to these false prophets. And, you know, so we would sort of think, oh, if they're really obviously false, you know, clearly we would never fall into that. You know, we would definitely see that coming a mile away, but nevertheless, people of God definitely fall into that all throughout the scriptures.
Yeah, no. So in that first one, the blatant one is, you would think, but nope, they still fall into it. I suppose the same still happens today, right? I mean, the Christians, I normally don't think of that sort of false prophecy as being as much of a danger to the church today. But I mean, what you said about Israel is quite true. And so we should not, stay unaware, because that's certainly a danger for us today to fall into that kind of false teaching still.
It absolutely is. You know, nothing new under the sun. And Satan's going to throw all kinds of enticing things up for us. And some of them are clearly not having anything to do with Jesus, not having anything to do with Christianity and its history. And we do see our brothers and sisters in Christ, our own members, family members, be led astray by these worldviews and philosophies and things that really result in them saying, you know, no, God isn't real. Jesus didn't die for me. He doesn't exist, or he you know, I follow this divinity or this way of to the divine in some way completely other than anything scriptural. And it's definitely there. It's definitely out there. And we still need to be vigilant for sure.
Now you mentioned two types of false prophecy, false teaching. I think the second one that you're going to tell us about is the one that seems to, Jesus has more in view in this text as we get into it. What's the second type?
Yeah, absolutely. These are the more insidious ones. These are the ones who claim the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, who claim to be sent by him or speaking his word when they're just speaking their own mind and their falsenesses, you know, false teachings and things that really contradict Yahweh's plan for things in our day. Those that claim the name of Jesus or claim the name of Christianity but have redefined everything or point to a Christ who, instead of preaching a Christ crucified, we have Christ as, you know, he sets the good example, live like Christ and God will be happy with you. The kind of morality, what therapeutic moralistic deism is, I think, a phrase sometimes used of, you know, they put the name of Jesus or Christian on it, but under any sort of scrutiny, it's nothing biblical. It's nothing from scripture at all.
And thinking about listening to you talk about these two types of false teaching, and which one do we hear more often? I'm thinking about all the way back into the first time you hear false teaching in the scriptures, when the serpent speaks to Adam and Eve, and even he takes the second tactic, you know, where he takes the name of God on his lips. Did God really say? And then he says, "Well, God actually means this." You know, it's quite, and I think that's an important point about false teaching, is that ultimately it comes from the father of lies, from the devil himself.
Yeah, and it's the deception concept as opposed to the plain, you know, something completely other. You know, Satan slips into the garden, you know, into the sanctuary, if you will, into the place where God's people are meant to dwell with God and be closest to him. He slips into the house of God, into their very family. He begins with God's word itself. You know, did God really say, in a twisting of it, you know, did he really say, don't eat of anything? It's like, well, immediately his first words are lies, but he has to frame it in the sense of something that it sort of sounds like, well, it just sounds like something God did say. He did say something about eating in trees. And what was that again? Right. And it sets it off center so that it just doesn't sit quite right. And that's the deception. That's the insidious thing about it, is that it sounds just about right, but then it leads us into all kinds of mischief. You know, he doesn't come out and say theft is right. He doesn't come out and say murder is good. You know, it seems too obvious. You know, it's like, well, no, that wouldn't be it. But he comes in with, is it really theft? Is it really murder? You know, is it really a baby? Is it really a child? Is laziness or cheating your taxes or, you know, whatever these things? Is that really theft? Is that really stealing? I mean, what's the big deal? No, yeah. It is what it is.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, so many tactics that the devil uses, and we hear those same tactics on the lips of false teachers, false prophets. That's Jesus' warning today. Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. Again, we are in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's our text for today, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23. Again, Pastor Zielinski, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. And we've kind of been talking about this, but Jesus puts a beautiful picture, a stark image into our minds. These false prophets are those who come in sheep's clothing, but they're really ravenous wolves. Talk about that image of Jesus.
Yeah, and how often this image of a wolf in sheep's clothing comes up in culture and, right. and things.
I know. I think we can all sort of... I'm sorry to interrupt, but just like there's another phrase from the Sermon on the Mount that we say in popular culture that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's great.
Right. It's like most of our cliches in life and things are either we think they're from Shakespeare, Dickens, Twain, or Jesus.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Sorry, go ahead.
Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. I think of the Far Side cartoons where there's a lot of instances where the sheep and the wolves are gathered out there together and all kinds of good comic there. But you know, the idea there is that from an initial glance, from what you initially see, you know, they appear to be, you know, one of the flock, you know, one of us, one in the sheep fold. You know, among the flock, they are trying to blend in and be unnoticeable and unassuming so that they can do their work, you know, getting closer and closer and closer. So that it's just easier and easier to grab one of the flock for their own. Ravenous wolves. They're not just, you know, they're there to devour and to harm, and they're not there to simply coexist or to be with them, but to do harm to these sheep. So it's, he warns them that it's going to be hard to see them coming. You know, there's sometimes a, you know, we can't get caught up in the hubris of saying, you know, it's like, oh, well, I would see false teachers coming, or I know false doctrine when I see it and things. I mean, Jesus is warning us, you know, be careful. Things are going to look right, but they're wrong underneath. And you need to be careful of that. You need to be watching for that.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, in our world today, one of the places I think where it's easy, like, well, that looks good, but maybe it's not, are any number of the posts that you might see somewhere on social media that sound religious. And it's always like, oh, I read it and like, that sounds good. And so I share it. And then I start to think about it a little bit more. Like maybe there's some teeth hidden in that I didn't see at first.
Yeah, for sure. We're studying Walther's Law and Gospel right now, is his thesis on distinguishing law and gospel. And I think in the fourth thesis, he's sort of quoting the Council of Trent, and in one of their articles, it just says, you know, the gospel is this, you know, and it goes on. It's giving all that you need for salvation. It's this, you know, the work of Jesus. And the very last line says, and the pattern of morality. Mm. And that's where Walther makes all his hay in his next, you know, several pages, is this idea that they add to it that the gospel is the pattern of morality. It expects a morality. And he says, that's law. You know, that's law. And he says that completely undermines everything else that has just been said in that. So it's like, yeah, everything in it, it's like two paragraphs long. Yeah, that all looks good. Yeah, that's how I would define the gospel too. And morality. And it's like, boom, there it is. And that's what we see in so many, you know, the popular preachers, if you will, or popular media or things like that. We have to be very discerning in what all is said, not just in what is partly said, because that's how Satan did it too. It's like, did you really say, and then just twist it right at the end. We need to look for that pure teaching.
Yeah. I mean, I'm glad you mentioned the Council of Trent. The Roman Church was on my mind in this passage because of the way our Lutheran confessions speak about the office of the papacy and the reality that office of the papacy is found within the church. And yet there you have this great false teaching that leads the Lutheran confessions and our church still to confess today that office is actually, and that's what the scripture is talking about when it talks about the Antichrist.
Yeah, the one that claims the authority of Christ or the place of Christ or can speak for Christ. It's within the church. You know, it's not an outsider's thing. And so we have to be willing to, as lay people and as pastors, as brother pastors too, we have the call to judge our teachers, you know, to evaluate our teachers against the scriptures and against our Lutheran confessions, so that we can be watchful of wolves in sheep's clothing. I think sometimes, you know, we fall into errors. Sometimes there's a difference between mistakes and misspeakings and persistent false teachings. You know, sometimes we don't mean to be wolves, but we get led astray, or we say something, maybe we go too far with something, and we need to get, you know, we need to get checked by our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our lay people have that calling, to be discerning. The Bereans and our brothers in Christ have that calling too. And it's always best to, you know, to reach out, you know, one-on-one. And I tell lay people, and they're, you know, like, you know, if I'm ever teaching something, you don't, if it ruffles you the wrong way, or I don't say it maybe as clearly as I should or something, a great way to approach me, or anybody, when you have a struggle like this is, you know, Pastor, help me understand blah, 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 you know, whatever it is, as opposed to, what did you mean by, you know, or you know,
sure.
Cause that's their, whoa, you know, I'm on the defensive, but it's like, hey, Pastor, help me understand what you meant when you said this. And it's like, okay, you know, there's a curiosity there. There's a best construction on it and things, so that, you know, I may not be a wolf in sheep's clothing. I might just be a sheep in sheep's clothing who just, you know, forgot himself or something.
And sure.
So whenever we have our pastors and teachers and things, you know, Pastor, help me understand what you meant by this. That can go a long way.
No, I think that's a really helpful thing. I had been thinking about that too from this text, and it goes beyond beyond where Jesus talks in this text. But I do think, you know, he says, beware of false prophets. These are the ravenous wolves. Not every person who ever utters or thinks something false is a false prophet per se. In the, like, I think it's the scriptures elsewhere distinguish between the false teacher and the falsely taught. And as you said, like, for, mm-hmm. for pastors, you know, sometimes, like, we are intending to be faithful teachers, but because of a misunderstanding or our own sinful nature, we start to slide toward false teaching. The response to that is not yet like the full condemnation, but rather the strong warning, right? And so I think that's an important thing to keep in mind as we, you know, put this into practice as Christians, whether pastor or lay, that it is helpful to distinguish between the false teacher and the falsely taught, and where a person might be in between in terms of the way that we respond to and engage such a person.
Yeah, a hardened conscience versus sin crouching at one's door.
Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Or a weakened conscience, or a conscience that has slipped and fallen, you know, I mean, as opposed to, yeah, the hardened conscience is an important thing to see. Now, all of this, I think, is also helpful. And again, the quote you offered from what Luther's doing there with the Council of Trent in his Law and Gospel theses, I think is helpful because of the way that Walther is using this. You know, what is he doing? He's examining the teaching, and he's examining all of it, right? It sounds great up until I get here, and suddenly now I get to see, and I think this is the connection to Jesus' words, I get to see the fruit, right? It's hard to recognize the wolf in sheep's clothing, but Jesus doesn't say it's impossible. He says, take a look at their fruit, and in this context, I think it's got to mean their teaching, which I think is what Walther's doing. So talk about the fruit that we are to examine of false teachers.
Yeah, so, you know, what one believes, so one confesses. You know, what we believe affects how we speak and teach and proclaim things. And so we look at the fruit of what they believe inwardly. We look for the outward demonstrations of that. And God said this about prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, hey, let them prophesy. If it comes to pass, then you got a prophet. And if it doesn't come to pass, then, you know, then you got a false teacher there. And that's exactly what we have here again. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Do they preach Christ and Him crucified and the gospel for sinners, or is it about themselves or a particular hobby horse that they're riding in one particular day or something? You know, are they pointing to Christ? And He makes such a great contrasting, you know, very clear sort of analogy here agriculturally. You know, it's like, we can tell wolves from sheep, but, you know, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? It's like, you know, you don't even go looking in the wrong place for the good fruit. You know, if you see thorn bushes and thistles, you're not going there for nourishment. You know that there's not good things there. I need to go where the good things are found. And so he talks about the very nature of things, thorns and thistles. Very Genesis sort of thing there, you know, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you, but by the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread. And then he talks about the health of the trees too. You know, so it's not even just that they're going to bear a different kind, but even a healthy tree that's supposed to be bearing figs, or a healthy vine supposed to be bearing grapes, if it's diseased, if it's wounded, if it's corrupted, then it's fruit is also going to be bad as well. You can't just like, well, it's an apple tree. It should be, you know, I'll go there for good apples, of course. And if it's, you know, and then they're rotten there. God said, I came looking for good grapes and you yielded only wild grapes. And, you know, it looks like it should have been the right thing, but ultimately it gave bad fruit because the roots were corrupt. The underneath it was diseased. And in terms of teaching, it's been tainted. It's been corrupted. And so that's what's going to come out of it too. It's going to be something off kilter. It's going to be leading away from Christ instead of more confidence in Christ.
Yeah, no, it's a couple of things that you said I think are really important. One, and this is just a great point. You know, if I see a thorn bush, well, I'm not even going to expect to see grapes from there. You know, I'm not even going to go looking for grapes there. I know there's nothing good to eat there. And I think like when it comes to false doctrine, there's a like, well, pastor, you know, I know that this person has this and that wrong, but boy, I really like to listen to them, pastor. Like maybe talk a little bit more about like the danger of false teaching, even just a little bit. That's a hard thing, I think, sometimes for Christians to wrap their minds around.
I think we all remember back in the day when we had restaurants with smoking sections, you know, as though, you know.
Some of our younger listeners might not remember that. I was just reflecting on that with someone else that, like, I do remember that, but I won, like, my kids might not. Anyways, sorry.
Right.
There used to be smoking sections in restaurants.
Yeah, and so it'd be like you'd have to, as though that would somehow contain the air from mixing all around and things like that. And it's like, you know, well, you know, let's take the good from the bad, you know, or something like that. And it's like, yeah, I'm trying to not use a bad analogy. You know, it's like if you got mold on bread or if you got, you know, something like that, if you got rotten food, you don't eat just a little bit of it. It has to get thrown out. You know, if it's corrupted, if it's gone. And it's very tempting sometimes to look at it and say, you know, like, well, you know, this way of looking at it, it's, you know, there's some good things there. But yeah, you know what? They arrived at whatever that was based on certain foundational things that they believe about how God works, the sacraments, the Holy Spirit, the authority of Scripture. Ultimately, that's going to affect everything that comes along with that. And so maybe the thing that you like how they said it, maybe that's been affected by it too. And we need to be really vigilant of those things. And sometimes we just need to sway far away from that and say, yeah, maybe everything they said is tainted by this fundamental misunderstanding.
Yeah, I think in this part of the conversation, it's helpful to bring into it a distinction that we sometimes use. We talk about orthodoxy, right teaching, and we talk about heresy, which is false teaching, like non-Christian teaching. But then sort of in between, you have heterodoxy. And so maybe just to put to like, well, what does that mean? So heterodoxy, different teaching, which doesn't, you know, fully get you out of the church. You're holding on to the core Christian teaching, but there's some false teaching mixed in there. Maybe here's an example that maybe we could use. So when it comes to heresy, like what we're saying is don't even bother reading don't read the Book of Mormon. You're not going to find anything good there that will build you up for the faith at all. Just don't read it, right? Don't read literature from the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? But then, so that's heresy. But what about heterodoxy? Well, here's an example. You know, we have hymns from Charles Wesley in our hymnal in the Lutheran Service Book. You know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, great hymn. But you'll often see after the author or the text in the little author information, you'll see altered, right? That we altered it for wherever he might have, you know, mixed in some of that false teaching. So like what we're saying is we're not throwing out of the church faithful Christians who do believe in Jesus as their Savior. But we are saying when it comes to those faithful Christians who maybe have some false teaching mixed in, you have to be very vigilant so that you don't swallow that hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, the Lutheran Church has always confessed that there are true Christians in other church bodies and things. You know, it's a bit of a straw man to say, oh, the Lutherans, they think they're the only ones here, sort of thing. It's like, we've never said that. We're always going to be striving to bring people to a right understanding of the Scriptures. And sometimes fellowship is broken on this side of eternity. I look forward to being in heaven with those who have their full trust in Jesus, you know, and I hope it's because of what I believe, teach, and confess, and teach to my congregation that others believe that here. But I know that in spite of what I believe, teach, and confess, in spite of the Lutheran confessions and things, some people will still trust in self, you know, in spite of what we try to teach purely. And on the flip side, in a heterodox church or in false teaching, you know, in spite of what they were being taught, some of them still believe, teach, and confess in Christ alone, in spite of the false teaching that they're receiving there, because the gospel is still there. The scriptures are still read, and let the Holy Spirit work, and thanks be to God. But that's not to say be content to remain in falsehood. When you recognize it, flee from it. And that's what Jesus is saying here.
Yeah, absolutely. To use maybe a Baptist church as an example, there are faithful Christians who attend Baptist churches.
Absolutely.
And thanks be to God for that. But it is not good that in Baptist churches, people are taught that baptism doesn't actually save or that babies shouldn't be baptized, right? Are there Christians in those churches? Absolutely. Yep. But it's not a Christian teaching that babies shouldn't be baptized, right? And maybe that's a helpful distinction too. There, yes, Christians there, the gospel's being proclaimed there, but there's also false teaching that's frankly not Christian teaching, and that's not a small thing. I don't want to, grapes and thorns, you know, I don't want to swallow thorns with my grapes, or I don't want to crunch down on a pecan shell. I just want the pecan itself, you know, right? I mean, and same thing for the teaching of our Lord.
Yeah, we take it seriously because our Lord does and the scriptures do.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. So we've got our Lord's warning. We want to take it to heart. We're going to keep talking about this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Philip Zielinski this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 3rd. We're studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23 with Pastor Philip Zielinski. He serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Valley City, Ohio. Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about the good tree that bears good fruit, the bad tree that bears bad fruit, or the diseased tree that does not bear good fruit. I think one thing that's important is false teachers can come to repentance. And those who teach truly also need to, we've been talking a lot about that, those who teach truly also need to watch out lest bad fruit start to fall. So Jesus isn't doing like a once saved, always saved kind of thing with this image.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, the trees are of the right sort, but you know, we can have a weak faith, we can have a faith that gets challenged, and we get led astray, sort of a corruptedness. But, you know, Jesus also uses analogies where he comes looking for good fruit and it's not there. And he pleads with the Father for another year to tend it and nourish it, to dig around it and put on the fertilizer and things. And, you know, that's what our calling is as pastors and as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to nurture the faith. If we want good fruit, then let's nurture the tree itself, the very roots of our faith. As a congregation, as individual Christians, you know, if we want the fruits of faith, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, these fruits of the Spirit, then let's nurture the faith from where those come. You know, we can get caught up in sort of saying, well, you know, here's how you be more faithful. Here's how you be more gentle. Here's how you be these things. You should be these things. That's turning kind of law into gospel, and the gospel into law there. And we need to say, well, how do I be more generous? How do I be more patient in things? Well, look, nurture the faith, be forgiven, be loved by Christ and receiving his gifts with those roots strengthened you know, that's when it comes forth, the beautiful fruit that, that the Spirit gives.
Yeah, that's good. The image of the tree fits in very nicely with other places in the scriptures. And so what does it mean? Like Psalm 1 is one example. You know, the one who meditates on the word of God regularly, that's what it looks like, is you know, put the tree by the word. Drink deeply from that word and so be nourished, and let that faith be nourished. Absolutely something for pastors to take to heart, and for all Christians to take to heart in terms of the fruit that the Lord would bring forth from us. Now, one thing, Pastor Zielinski, that starts to come out in this section of the sermon, again, in this place of warning, is Jesus sounds like he's looking toward the last day here. And in particular, verse 19, this tree that doesn't bear good fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire, that's not the first time we've heard that sort of preaching in the gospel.
Yeah, it's John the Baptist used the same language, that, you know, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, this is very, very end times, apocalyptic, end of Christ's return kind of language, that there will come a time when the false teachers, those who are producing the bad fruit, their time comes to an end. And to the faithful who are sort of harassed by the wolves in sheep's clothing, who are troubled by the sour fruit, to sort of be comforted on the one hand, to know, you know, the days of sourness are not forever. There will be an end to those things. And it's a warning. It's a warning to say, you know, look, the days are short, and when the Lord's kingdom comes, there is a consequence for being a false teacher, for not nurturing the faith, for being of bad fruit instead of good. So be grafted into the vine, to cross gospels there, you know, to be united with Christ. So we're not thrown into the fire, but gathered into his barn.
Yeah, yeah. Just the way you described that, I find helpful in terms of the larger context of the sermon, because I think it shows something that we talked about previously at the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And we talked about that verse, that it doesn't mean don't discern things. And I think notice in this very text, Jesus teaches his disciples, you need to discern true teaching from false teaching and true teachers from false teachers. So in Matthew, earlier in Matthew 7, there's not, you know, when he says judge not, it doesn't mean don't be discerning. You know, absolutely be discerning. But that judge not does mean that we are not the ones swinging the axe in verse 19 here, right? That belongs to God alone. I do need to discern true and false teaching, but it's not my job to swing the axe when it comes to the judgment of the false teachers.
Yep, I don't want to be in the way when the axe comes.
Sure, yeah, that's right. That's right. Good. So this thought about, you know, what happens to false teachers, and particularly looking forward to the last day, I think Jesus then continues that sort of preaching into the next section, if you will. The ESV puts a break here between verse 20 and 21, but I think it's very much related, because we have more last day imagery, the thought of a door, you know, knocking on the door, trying to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says some pretty scary words. And these words have always frightened me, Pastor Zielinski. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a strong warning. Talk to us about what Jesus is saying.
Yeah, it really is. There he pulls in the language of the Lord's Prayer that he had just taught. You know, our Father who is in heaven, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, you know, we should be the ones doing the will of our Father who is in heaven. And it's a little scary here, I think, because we could read this to sort of say, I don't want to be caught unawares. Or what if I, you know, I don't want on the last day to kind of be caught in some sort of gotcha, you know, like, but wait a minute, I thought I did all the right things. And now here I'm on the out anyway. What happened there? That's not what he's saying here. This is really about the second commandment, about not misusing the Lord's name, using it in vain ways, profaning the Lord's name. You know, what he is talking about here are those who would in the Lord's name not do the will of his Father in heaven, but do their own will, or do evil will in the Lord's name. This isn't people doing the Lord's will in the Lord's name and then somehow getting the rug pulled out from underneath them at the end. That's not what this is talking about. This is misusing the Lord's name, redefining him and things. I think of folks like, you know, like the Mormon church, you know, uses Jesus' name, uses God, uses the Old Testament, uses the scriptures, the New Testament, you know, uses all these things, but it's completely redefined every aspect of it so that it has no resemblance to the truth. You know, these are just, they may use the words, but they have completely redefined them to mean something totally different.
Yeah, no, that's very helpful. That brings me back to something you had said earlier that I wanted to dig into a little bit more. You know, you mentioned in the Old Testament how you have that test for the true prophets, that if the prophet says something's going to happen and it happens, if the prophet says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then you know you've got a false prophet. That's for sure. But what about that case when someone says this is going to happen and it does happen? Does that mean you always have a true prophet? And Deuteronomy says, not necessarily. In Deuteronomy 13, there's the possibility that someone comes along and says, this is going to happen, and it does. And then Moses says, now you need to pay attention. Does he teach you to worship the true God or not? Right? Does he use the Lord's name as the Lord has given it? Or does he use the Lord's name falsely? And so this is I think this fits in well here, because you have here, like, these people are saying, well, we did all these awesome things in your name, right? But it really wasn't the Lord's name. That was, so the need to examine the teaching and not just be impressed by the awesome deeds that may happen continues to be really important in this section.
Yeah, they're very much emphasizing, I did these things in your name. But did you do them at his will, you know, at his command? You know, no, you may have done it in his name, but the Lord's name, whether it be Yahweh, whether Jesus, you know, the Christ, is not an incantation. You know, it's not a, you know, I'll say the magic words and then the thing will automatically happen sort of stuff. This isn't literally the hocus pocus of the mass or something. It's, you know, is this God's will? Is this what he has commanded us to do and to be about? That's what's going to end up mattering. We can do all kinds of things in his name, but are we claiming it falsely for false things and then defaming it then?
Yeah, so the second commandment continues to be in view very strongly here, which also, you mentioned some of the connections to the Lord's Prayer. That, I mean, the Lord's name, that's the first petition. His kingdom, that's the second petition. His will, that's the third petition. I think this section shows the great necessity of us praying the Lord's Prayer for those things to happen, and that we would not be led astray by those who would seek against those things.
Yeah, it's really beautiful. It's like you just, you know, I don't know if this is, you know, how much time elapsed in his preaching between chapter 6 when he gave him the Lord's Prayer and this moment here. But, you know, he gave them that prayer, and now he's using that same language again and sort of showing them, here's how it plays out in our lives as God's people. When he is your father, you know, we are doing the will of our Father who is in heaven. You know, that his will would be done, and it would be done among us also, as we say in the catechism. We don't just go around saying, you know, I'll do this in the Lord's name. It's what I want to have done, so I'll do it in the Lord's name. So he has to go along with it then. It's got his name on it. And it's like, you know, don't drag God's name through the mud. You know, don't bring God into this. It's not his fault, you know, kind of thing. Yeah, we have to keep that.
Well, and that ties into what Jesus said about oaths back in chapter 5 as well. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's no need to bring God's name into it. Simply speak the truth, just as God speaks the truth. Don't misuse God's name. Rather, though, here the one who comes into the kingdom of heaven, it says, is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That seems like a pretty key thing to understand here. What does that mean? So it's not, to do the will of the Father isn't just to say, Lord, Lord, and it's not just to do mighty deeds but while saying the Lord's name. What does it mean to do the will of the Father who is in heaven?
Yeah, when we look through the Gospels and we hear people ask that very question, you know, what must I do to be saved, or what is it to be doing the things of God? And Jesus says clearly, it's to believe in the one who he has sent. The will of the Father is that we would believe in Jesus, whom he has sent to die and to rise again for our sins. So, you know, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is first and foremost Christ, who is fulfilling the will of his Father. He's very clear about that. I do your will, Father. And not my will be done, but yours be done in the garden. And so it really begins with Christ doing the will of the Father, and then that being applied to us when we are baptized into him, united with him, when it is Christ who lives in me, then on account of Jesus, the Father sees us as the ones who do his will, because we're united with Christ who has truly done it and perfectly. So we first look and to say, you know, what is the will of the Father? To believe in the one whom he has sent, to believe in Jesus.
Mm, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I want to go back to something you mentioned earlier, where in verse 19, Jesus, you know, speaks very similarly to the preaching of John the Baptist. That comes up later in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus speaks a parable of two sons, and which one does the will of the Father. And as he's explaining that parable to the Pharisees, he speaks against them because they didn't actually do the will of the Father, because they didn't believe the preaching of John. And so, I mean, again, just the connection between John and Jesus and believing this faithful preaching, that's what this doing the will of the Father looks like.
Yeah, I mean, the words are there. You know, we pray and sing in our liturgies, you know, Lord, have mercy upon us. And we do cry out, Lord, Lord. We do so from a place of faith and a place of mm-hmm. trust, not in a place of, if I say this enough times. But it's the words and faith that he has given us that is what salvation is. You know, when John condemned those who were empty in their works, Jesus did the same. You know, your whitewashed tombs, everything looks good on the outside, but underneath it's all corrupt and dead. And you know, it's the things that we do come from our faith, and it's the faith that saves and the faith that leads to things, the fruit that comes from it, even in our, you know, even in our own lives. And when we find ourselves, you know, producing that bad fruit, or we find ourselves, you know, convicted by saying, you know, I am just doing my will in the Lord's name. When we're convicted by these things, then, well, the will of the Father in those moments is to repent and to rejoice in the gospel that says, you know, you are forgiven. You know, the fruits that Jesus has won from the cross is that you're forgiven of these things, and that your Lord, Lord is not empty anymore, but it is filled with faith.
Yeah, the way Jesus teaches here reminds me of the way that he taught it previously in the sermon, again, chapter 5, where he kept saying, you know, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he showed his disciples the full extent of the law, that it's not just the outward, you know, I didn't use my hands for murder, but there's the matter of the hatred of the heart that is in play here. Here, similarly, it's not just the outward, oh, I said the right words, but there's actual faith in the heart. I truly believed God's name, right? It's not that I just spoke God's name for no reason. There's the matter of the heart. And as you said, so if I examine my own life, and I see that, oh, I'm just kind of going through the motions. I'm just saying the words, but I'm not really thinking about the words or believing the words. Well, then the solution isn't to stop saying the words. the solution right. is to start believing the words and meaning the words when I say them.
Yeah. And those who are saying, you know, Lord, Lord, in these things, but inwardly they don't have that faith. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the ones whose outward fruits are one thing, but their roots are another. And so it really does all tie together there, that, you know, we say, what do I want on the outside? I have to nurture the inside and build that up so I don't produce the bad fruit.
Yeah, there's a great example, I think, of those who would take the Lord's name on their lips for the sake of doing these mighty works, and it really comes back to bite them. It's in there's a very memorable story from the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 19. These sons of Sceva who attempt to cast out demons by using the Lord's name, and the demons come back and say, "Well, we know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul is, but we don't know who you are." And the demons send them packing. We laugh, but it shows the great seriousness of using the Lord's name without faith. This is not a It's not a safe thing to do at all.
Yeah, it's nothing to be trifled with. You know, the Lord's name, invoking it, you know, it's why our services, when we come to worship, we begin with that incomplete sentence of, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, it's an incomplete sentence. I hear so often we try to make it a complete sentence with how we begin or something. It's like, no, it's not that we begin in that way. We're invoking it. We're saying, this is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And then we do it. And, you know, we invoke God's name. We put God's name on us in the absolution. And when we make the sign of the Holy Cross, we remember that it's God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that has marked our forehead and upon our heart, that makes us a target for Satan, but marks us as ones whom Christ claims as his own.
We have that hymn in Lutheran Service Book. I believe it's attributed to St. Patrick. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. Right? So to use God's name without faith is a dangerous thing to do. But to take God's name on our lips with faith is the most powerful protection we have.
Yeah, absolutely it is. And to remember that we bear God's name, that he has claimed us as his own, can be very comforting in the times of when we feel that God is perhaps distant from us, when God is in his silent times and in our difficulties, to say, but I still bear the name of Jesus upon me. He has still claimed me as his own. And in a way, we call out for his remembrance. Remember me, O Lord, and hold him to his word. Hold him to his name. It says, you have promised to be here. And that's faith crying out for God to fulfill his promises as he wills, and he does, to remember that his name marks us and sets us apart. We're called Christians, and we welcome that gladly.
Yeah. And so if we desire this faith that truly clings to the name of Christ, then, what's the solution? I mean, this goes back to what you were saying earlier. It's not just, believe more, believe harder, something like that, but it's actually to be nourished and nurtured by the gifts of the Lord in his word.
Yeah, to go where there are not wolves but sheep, to where there is good fruit being preached and taught, so that we can be likewise nurtured and grafted into the true vine and be built up in that. Mm.
Now we haven't yet talked about the very last thing that Jesus says in our text after those who are the false teachers. They question Jesus, didn't we do all these things in your name? And they say in your name three times there. Jesus' response is, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, very strong words. Talk to us about what Jesus says there at the end.
Yeah, the workers of lawlessness is a very eschatological end times word. The man of lawlessness is the great antichrist and things. This isn't simply just an antinomianism, to be without the law, but to wreak havoc. You're being destructive wolves in sheep's clothing here, and depart from me. You were workers of lawlessness. You were not working the will of the Father or these things, but rather you were doing things in my name, but on your own terms, and I never knew you. You ran though I did not send you. You spoke though I did not give you the words, and you presumed to think that these were from me, but ultimately you never had that call. You never had that place to do that. So they may claim all these things. Didn't we do all the right things in your name? And it's like, without faith, without being the one sent to do it, I don't know you. I don't know who you are and what you've been doing. You've been doing it for yourself, not for me. So depart from me. And in an end time sort of way, that is being cast into hell. The teachingness of Matthew's gospel, the warnings against false teachers, the warnings to teachers themselves throughout Matthew's gospel, and even in the culmination at the end, make disciples by baptizing and teaching all that I've commanded you. Matthew is definitely a teaching gospel, and teaching in the positive sense of look for the good teachers and then watch out for the bad teachers, but also a warning to the teachers themselves. If woe to anyone who teaches one of these little ones to sin, it's better a millstone be cast around his neck and thrown into the sea, or relaxes one of these commandments, will be least in the kingdom of heaven and things. These are serious warnings for those who would preach and teach, and ultimately those who preach and teach falsely and even completely outside of the church. Jesus, just to say, I don't know who you are. You call my name, but I've not sent you to do this.
The way that Jesus, you see him sort of bookending the Sermon on the Mount here to a degree. You mentioned that would come to my mind as well, what Jesus says about relaxing the commandments, right, comes to mind here. as well as, and maybe to put it then on the positive side, you know, you workers of lawlessness. Well, Jesus is the one who has come not to, you know, bring lawlessness or to abolish the law, the prophets. Rather, he's come to fulfill them. And so what these false teachers are, you know, bringing, wreaking havoc upon, Jesus actually brings order. He fulfills these things perfectly, which again points us toward that true faith that we would have and that Jesus would give in his name as we cry out, Lord, Lord. We've got about 2 minutes here. Pastor Zielinski, help us to wrap things up on this text. Point us toward faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord sends us teachers. And so that we would know the truth, so that we would be able to receive the will of the Father who is in heaven and to do it, and to have faith in his son, the one who sent him. And so he sends us these good teachers. He makes it so that we can be discerning, to be able to see the false teachers and to flee from them. And so he cares for us in that way. But we do need to be vigilant in our own preaching and teaching. We need to be vigilant in those who we surround ourselves with, so that in everything we're constantly being built up and are pointed toward faith in Christ Jesus. Look for the good fruit. Look for the ones crying out, Lord, Lord, and pointing to him, not just doing things in his name, but really pointing us to a confidence and a rest in Jesus that is the good fruit that he has promised to give us. So be thankful that he sends us good teachers, and be vigilant in warning against the false ones, and show your love and appreciation to those who do teach rightly and who do nurture your faith and who do bear good fruit. Pray for them, encourage them, build them up, and give thanks to God because they truly are a gift.
Pastor Philip Zielinski serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Valley City, Ohio. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. Pastor Zielinski, thanks for being our guest today.
My privilege. Thank you very much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. On Monday, we will be wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount to hear Jesus speak about building your house on the rock and to hear the reaction of the people to the sermon Jesus has preached. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.